now. Would you join me in prayer for that? Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you for Joe Gildone's heart and his arms open to us being there across the street from him. And we pray, Lord, that you would put your hand on his life and his ministry. And Lord, that you'd put your hand on our lives and our ministry. And that you might grant us success, not as man would measure it, but as you would. That there would be something of eternity, something of heaven, your fingerprints and your fingerprints only on this whole thing, God. We don't want to be presumptuous, but Lord, we believe you're leading. Continue to confirm it. Continue to provide for it. And Lord, would you amaze us, Lord? Would you do a work there that would be so amazing that, Lord, we wouldn't be able to contain it? And now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that you would amaze us there. Lord, it's not an easy portion of your word, Lord. It's stuff that people have grappled with and struggled with and been divided over. Lord, I pray that you'd overlook the inadequacies of this man this morning and that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. If you're joining us today for the first time, we're working our way through Matthew's gospel, and we teach through these books, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Matthew 5, 33. We always need to remind ourselves week after week as we continue to walk through Matthew chapters 5 through 7 where we're at in the ministry of Jesus. At this moment in his public ministry, he's up on a hillside near Galilee, one that some of us from this church, and should the Lord be willing, in the not too distant future, we're going to be standing on ourselves in the month of February. And this is going to become like 75 millimeter Dolby surround sound for you when you're standing there going, wow, this is, I get this. I could see the multitudes coming up to him where he situated himself. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Jesus is dealing with the realities of the kingdom of God. And he began his address to his disciples by defining the real Christian. And having defined the citizen in the kingdom of God, he's now going to address the subject of real righteousness. And in so doing, he is blowing away every man-made concept of what righteousness might be. And he's blowing away every concept of how righteous man might think he needs to be to get into heaven. You see, there are many people who, if you ask them, they would tell you they're going to heaven. In fact, there's a number of people in our fellowship who they go out and they do door-to-door witnessing. And it's a great ministry. If you'd like to jump into it, we call it the call ministry. And they train you to do this, and they train you so that you can train others. That's really the goal, is to make disciples, people who can disciple others in the process of openly sharing your faith. And one of the first questions they ask when they visit somebody is, do you think you're going to heaven? And virtually everybody says, well, yeah. And then they're asked, well, how do you think, why do you think God will let you into his heaven? And their answer generally will be is that, well, I consider myself to be honest, and I consider myself to be a person who's not resentful, and I think I'm a loving enough person that God's going to look at me and say, yeah, that's good enough to come in. And Jesus sets the record straight on this subject by saying that real righteousness has to do with the attitudes of the heart, not merely external actions. And we saw him do this by saying, well, you've heard it said that you shall not kill, but I say unto you that if you're angry without cause, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. Suddenly, the righteousness that man could accumulate to himself on the basis of external adherence to the law, Jesus says, no, God's not looking at mere actions. He's looking at your heart. And by his definition of righteousness, Jesus shows that apart from God, nobody, Not even the most religious man or woman on the planet possesses the kind of righteousness that God demands in order to stand in his presence. Now this morning, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to give another illustration of that radical statement that he made in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, "For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we're moving to another illustration. Verse 33. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So now Jesus, in order to show that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that's really what's going on here, that no one possesses enough righteousness to get into heaven, that the average Jew of the day of Jesus believed that the Pharisees were righteous enough to get into heaven. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Because their little actions that look so right, they're not right. In fact, in another place, Jesus is going to say, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inward, you're full of corruption and dead and death. So Jesus is talking now about real honesty. And he makes reference to what God has said, and he sets God's law out as the standard. Now, these words of Jesus don't come verbatim from the Old Testament, but he summarizes several Old Testament injunctions that concern lying and the making of oaths. And if you want to write these in the margins of your Bible, he's referencing in general Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 24. And as you look in these scriptures, you find out that when God was revealing himself to the nation of Israel, he made it very clear that the taking of an oath or the making of an oath was not wrong. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Now there's a command to take an oath in his name. Leviticus 19:12, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so the assumption is that you are taking an oath by the name of God, but it needs to be an honest oath. It needs to be kept. Now, why the command to take an oath in the name of the Lord? Well, to place a bridle upon our tendency to lie. Because God had revealed himself. In fact, tomorrow night, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and today's a great Bible reading day, you know, get your hot cup of coffee or your hot cup of tea and just read Deuteronomy 5, because we're going to study it together tomorrow night. And God, we're going to see, he revealed himself in a very striking way. He thundered from Sinai, and the mountain was literally on fire, and they heard the voice of the one true living God give them the law. And in light of who he is, he says, now, if you're going to do something, and you say that in the name of God, I'm going to do thus and thus, well, that's going to be something that will really make you want to do what you said you're going to do, because you've seen who I am. Now, that's from God's perspective, but here's man's standard. The Pharisees, remember, they defined righteousness not in terms of the heart, but in terms of action and external adherence to the laws of God. And they knew the commandment from Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors." They would never dream, these guys would never dream of blatantly telling a lie, saying one thing and then breaking it, or saying something that was patently untrue. But what they did do, and you need to understand this in terms of what Jesus is saying to them, is they defined a system where they could lie without really lying. Look at verse 33. He says, Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, in the Mishnah, these men drew a distinction between different kinds of oaths. And they said that some oaths were binding and some were not. And they determined that there were certain formulas in the making of an oath that were binding and others which were not. And what they did, because remember what it says is, you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And earlier we read in the Old Testament where God says, when you take an oath in my name, well, what they did is they would avoid using the holy name of God, but would get close. And in verses 34 through 36, they would swear by heaven. That's close to God. Or earth, well, that's close to God. He made it. Or God's throne, that's close to God, but it's not the name of God. Or Jerusalem, it's not God's name, but he's placed his name upon it. And see, oaths that were taken, you know, by heaven or earth or God's throne or Jerusalem, they were not considered to be as binding as swearing in the name of the Lord. And since they would never dare engage in the legal act of breaking an oath, they thought they were righteous. And the people of Israel thought they were righteous. That was their standard of righteousness, but it wasn't God's standard of righteousness. I'm going to read verses 34 through 37 from the New Living Translation. It says, but I say, don't make any vows. If you say by heaven, it is a sacred vow because heaven is God's throne. And if you say by earth, it's a sacred vow because the earth is his footstool. And don't swear by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Don't even swear by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Your word is enough. To strengthen your promise with a vow shows that something is wrong. I like that. Jesus is talking about the deceitfulness of saying no, but making it sound like yes. Or saying yes when you really mean no. Let's bring it into our world. Don't say, well, I'd be happy to do this, but let me pray about it first. When what you really mean in your heart is you're thinking, I don't want to have anything to do with this, and I have no intention of getting involved with it, but, you know, I don't really don't want to sound like I'm cold-hearted or I really don't care, so I'll just say, well, yes, I'd love to do it, but let me pray about it, and then I can come and say, well, you know, the Lord really told me no. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the point that he's making. Jesus said, be a person of your word. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. Anything more than that is deceitful, Jesus is saying. That's challenging to us, isn't it? You should never have to make an oath. You should never have to say, well, I swear on the Bible that I'm telling the truth. You know, when somebody does that, isn't that a red flag to you that's like, why are you telling me, you're promising me you're going to tell me the truth? Because shouldn't you just always be telling the truth? I even find myself saying sometimes, well, you know, let me just be honest with you. Because I'm thinking, well, am I not always honest? And so when somebody says, well, I just swear to God. Well, that tells me that They need to reinforce what they're saying to me because they're not really consistent in their word. Jesus is teaching us that our conversation, the things we say, should be so honest, and our character should have so much integrity, should be so true, that we don't need the crutch of a vow to get people to believe us. Now, here's the challenge, guys. Words depend on character. And our oaths can never compensate for poor character. Integrity is so valuable. You know, we've made it a practice in our home. And so maybe I've shared this with you before. When our kids are asking us, can they do this or can they get that? I never say yes. Unless I'm absolutely sure that within all of my power, I'll do it. Valerie and I make it a practice to say, don't know. We'll see. Or maybe. You know, Nathan's on this this thing now where he wants to go away to a soccer camp this summer. My daughter and son-in-law introduced him to this concept this week. And my son-in-law happens to be not just an amazing artist and fashion designer guy, but he's a great soccer player. And his brother is a great soccer player and actually went to one of these kind of soccer camps and schools. And so this morning, Nathan's going, "So, like, what do you think, Dad? Can I go to that camp?" I said, "I don't know. You're going to have to pray." And he's really into drums now, too. So he's really torn. Like, "I don't know, Dad. Should I just be like a drummer or a pro soccer player? I don't know what to do." And I said, son, you're 9. Don't worry about it. Let's go to church. We're going to church today. Don't worry about tomorrow. But he really, he doesn't deal in those. He's like, "I've got to figure it all out." And he just wants to play drums, and he wants to get these drums. And, you know, Aaron Redfield, who's been up here with us, he's, you know, telling about this great little Gretsch Catalina kit that's just like little, you know, jazz kit. It's kind of small, and it's a real drum kit. And, "Dad, can I get one of those?" I said, "I don't know." He says, "Well, Dad, are you telling me I'm not going to get it for Christmas?" And I said, "Son, you got to get on your knees, buddy. And you got to be committed to something. Commit to prayer in this thing. I'm not going to tell you yes, and I'm not going to tell you no, because I can't guarantee you that you're going to get them." And it frees us up, because you see, we've never broken our word when it comes to stuff like that. And integrity is not, when you lose integrity with your kids, you're in trouble. They need to know that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. Words depend on character. All the oaths in the world can't compensate for bad character. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not for sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise." The more words you use to convince me, the more suspicious I become. Something's wrong when you're using a lot of words to do that. And the same should be true from me to you. So, real honesty. So Jesus kind of does away with the honesty of the Pharisees. See, they could make up their rules and say, "Well, I can say, okay, I swear by my head that I'll do it," but that's a breakable oath. I can still be righteous and break that word because I didn't take an oath in the name of God. Loopholes. And then he moves on to the subject of retaliation. Now, this is even stickier. Verse 38, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." So first we go directly to God's law. Exodus 21:24. Put that in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 38. Exodus 21:24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Write this one down. Leviticus 24, verse 20. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Deuteronomy 19:21. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, this law, and this is where people misunderstand this, these statutes were addressed to the judges in Israel, not the general public. The point of the statute was not for everybody to go around and, you know, exchanging black eye for black eye. These statutes were addressed to the people who made legal judgments in Israel. The point of the statute, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, was so that the judges in Israel would always hand out judgments that were commensurate with the crime. That the punishment fit the crime. The object of the statute was not to urge men to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and then insist upon that every time. It was meant to be a check upon social chaos. It was meant to be a check upon judicial injustices. But you see, what man has done and what man was doing in the day of Jesus is they take God's truth and then they twist it up with their standards. The Pharisees saw the law, this particular law, as a means of legally, and thus allowing them to stay righteous, legally venting hatred and anger. Rather than seeing it as a check upon chaos, they viewed this law as a mandate that they just said, well, I'm sorry, God's law urges me to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and I have to insist upon this at every turn. You see, I would much rather not, you know, mete out this, you know, this punishment here, but, you know, the law of God says I must. But it was really an excuse for them to vent their hatred and to be violent and be righteous in doing it. Jesus shows us that real righteousness is way beyond what these religious men defined as righteousness. Because you have to look at the context here. And whenever you're studying the Bible, you know, they talk about, like, if you're going to, you know, open up a business, it's all about three things: location, location, location. Well, when you're studying the Bible, it's about three things: context, context, context. And look at the context. Look at verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks from you and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. Now, we're going to look at verses 40 onward next Sunday, and it's going to be a great time together because I was already peeking ahead. But the context here, Jesus moves from, he moves it from us thinking about the issue of retaliation, but to selfless and sacrificial living. And these are not three regulations, these are three illustrations of a principle that he wants to govern our lives. And the principle is that of non-retaliation. And here's where men and women have gotten in trouble over the ages, Christians. And even people who aren't professing Christians, they want to dive into this and say, well, how can Christians go to war and so on and so forth? Listen, it's neither advisable nor possible to make absolute application of any of the three illustrations given here. The absolute application of non-retaliation without reasonable consideration doesn't honor Jesus, and it doesn't honor the text. With these words of Jesus, Jesus does not categorically advocate that Christians submit to torture. He does not, with these words, directly command pacifism, nor does he eliminate the possibility of such a thing as a just war. With his words, he does not restrict Christian intervention on behalf of an abused third party. There's a woman that Valerie and I admire tremendously. As a Christian woman, we've read her books, we've had her come and speak at our church before, but she takes the position that if a woman is in a marriage and the husband is physically beating her, she shouldn't move. I take great difference with that. I don't believe this passage mandates that position at all. Jesus is getting back to taking the law and using it as a means for you to do what you want to do, to get even and to get back at somebody else. Neither do the words of Jesus here forbid national defense or retaliation. All three are best understood against their Jewish background. Jesus says that if anyone smites you on the right cheek, you need to turn to him the other cheek. There's far more than what meets the eye for you and me here in our culture. It's more than a mere matter of a blow on the face. Listen, in Israeli culture, a slap on the cheek was a common insult. And it would commonly be returned. If you've insulted me by slapping me on the cheek, I can't take that insult without me insulting you back. And what would happen is this tit for tat normally escalated into a full-fledged brawl. Now, a guy that I would recommend to you as worth his weight in gold in terms of historical background, I don't vouch for him in terms of the general gist of his commentary because he doesn't believe in miracles, he doesn't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but when it comes to historical background, he's brilliant. William Barclay. Many of you, if you've got electronic Bible study programs, you've seen his name around. When it comes to history stuff, he's so valuable. He's wonderful. This is what he says. He says, suppose a right-handed man is standing in front of another man. And suppose this right-handed man wants to slap the other man on the right cheek. How must he do it? Because Jesus was very specific here. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, put yourself here. You're right-handed. That means the right cheek of the other man's over here. Barclay says, unless he goes through the most complicated contortions and unless he empties the blow of all force, he can hit the other man's cheek, right cheek, only in one way, with the back of his hand. Right? Got the physical picture? But Barclay says this, according to Jewish rabbinic law, to hit a man with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as to hit him with the palm of the hand. So Jesus is saying here, and by the way, to be left-handed in Israel was considered to be a curse. So he's saying, in the norm, the most insulting insult has just been laid upon you in front of everybody's eyes. You've not only been slapped on the cheek as an insult, but you've been slapped with the back of the hand on your right cheek, and you've been doubly insulted. And Jesus is saying, even if a man should direct at you the most deadly and calculated insult, you must on no account retaliate just to save face or just to vent your anger. You see, this isn't about can I go to war or is there such a thing as self-defense? It's about, is this about me saving face? Is this about me being able to just vent my anger? You see, it's not going to happen very often, and maybe not at all for any of us here, that someone's going to slap us on the face or give us a backhand across the face. But all of us know that time and again, life brings to us insults. Sometimes they're great, and sometimes they're small. And Jesus is saying that the citizen in his kingdom doesn't want to seek retaliation when insulted. That's the teaching. You see, that's the attitude that God wants to work in each of our hearts. Jesus, he was called a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus was called the friend of tax collectors and harlots. The implication is that Jesus was like the company that he kept. And in the mind and the eyes of the Pharisees, and because they set the standards of what was supposedly righteous in Israel, it would be in the minds and the eyes of the average Jew in the day of Jesus, that if you hung out with a tax collector or if you hung out with a harlot, you were just like them. Jesus was insulted. Do you remember that one day that Jesus was talking with these Pharisees? And they said, by the way, we have Abraham as our father. Who's yours, Jesus? And it wasn't veiled at all. They were saying, you're a bastard. All these stories, we know about your mother Mary. She was pregnant before she was married. You're illegitimate. You're illegitimate. You're a glutton, you're a drunk, and you hang out with the worst people of Israel. You're just like them. We'll put this in the margins of your Bible there, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Never committed a sin. Never deceived anybody. But when people said, you're a drunk, you're a pig, you're a bastard, and you hang out with prostitutes because you're just a lecherous guy, Jesus never hurled an insult back. And then in 1 Peter 3:9, write that down. Peter says that we're not to be returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to that. Time and time again, in the church, will be insulted. Some of you know what it's like to feel insulted because you never felt like you could get close to the pastor, and there were other guys who did. And it's just because of our culture. You know, our culture is all about who you know. And being able to say, well, I was hanging out with Pastor the other day, and, you know, when you get to know me, it's not a big deal to hang out with me. In fact, when you really get to know me, you're probably like, I don't know if I want to hang out with you. And by the way, the inner circle that Jesus had around him, you know, the Peter, James, and John, and his guys were kind of jealous about it, weren't they? The others were. They weren't the privileged. They were the special ed group. They were the guys that Jesus couldn't leave alone. He's like, okay, I'm going to go up on this mount here, and I'll be back, guys, but Peter, James, John, you guys come with me. I am not leaving you here with them unattended. You know the kind. There are others who, in the church, because you haven't been recognized or thanked for a particular ministry that you do or some special service you did, you feel insulted. Or maybe you felt like you were really headed for some place in ministry and you felt like you didn't get a shot at it. And you felt insulted. See, being a Christian doesn't make you immune from being insulted. Again, William Barclay, he said this, the real Christian, and I like how he said that, the real Christian, because that's what this whole Sermon on the Mount's about. It's about real. The real Christian has forgotten what it is to be insulted. He's learned from his master to accept any insult and never to resent it and never seek to retaliate. And there's the crux. This whole thing about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it's not your license to retaliate. It's to make sure that justice is evenly meted out. It doesn't give you a license to strike back because you want to retaliate, but you're still righteous in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as self-defense. It doesn't mean that there can be no such thing as war. It just says you can't just vent your anger to preserve yourself or get even. The Pharisees were using the law as a means of legalizing their hatred and their bitterness and their violence. Let me ask you this morning, where's your heart in relationship to these things? I got to tell you, I'm so glad I have a Savior. I'm so glad for Jesus because you see, there have been many times by taking the standards that Jesus says makes real righteousness, I've been in big trouble because I might not have given the backhand to somebody's right cheek. Oh, but in here I did. I might not have said the words that would save face for me. But I thought them. And that, guys, locks me out of heaven without the cross of Jesus. I want to be more like him. And I know his Holy Spirit really wrestles with me in these things. Just by a show of hands, just so I can see if I'm normal. How many here love to be wrong? Raise your hand if you love to be wrong. Look around. Nobody does. My problem, I love to be right. I love to be right. And if it looks like I've been shown to be wrong, oh man, I got to make that right really fast. But Jesus is working on me in that. And he's telling me, don't fight over this one. Don't fight here. But you'll look so bad. What will they think if you just walked away from this? Well, will I believe what the scriptures say? That he will maintain my right and my cause? Oh, I need a Savior. And you know, all of us here do. And if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're lost. Because no matter how good you are, somebody will push the right button one day. And you might not say it, or you might not act it out, but you've done it in your heart. And the law of God says, guilty. Now what do you do? Because now you're going to get to heaven. How will you stand in the sight of a righteous God? That's why we need a Savior, guys. And that's what Jesus did on the cross, was pay for our sins. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, let me ask you this morning, is your yes really a yes? Is your no really a no? Do your words come from a life that has integrity? Now, if you don't, it doesn't mean you're irrevocably a mess. Where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Man, God can change that. He can redeem it. He can take you from being somebody who very rarely tells the truth and make you somebody who has integrity. It'll take time to gain that reputation. But because of the cross of Jesus, you're justified in the sight of God, and because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, He can make you a new person. And as we were worshiping this morning, this one particular thing kind of dropped on my head. Does your yes really mean yes? Is your no really a no? Does your word mean anything? Let me just challenge us in regards to our marriage, because you know, marriage is not about romance. Marriage is not first and foremost even about love. Marriage first and foremost is about a vow. And statistics tell us that for at least 50% of everyone who gets married, yes doesn't mean yes. It means yes unless. Marriage is about a vow. I'm standing before you married today because in our biggest moment of trouble in our marriage, my wife said, you know what? I made a promise to God. I'm not going anywhere. Wow. That's what marriage is about. And if you're at a point here where you're struggling with your marriage this morning, let me tell you, your yes is yes. Do you take this woman to be your wife? To place her needs above your own? To put her first in your prayers and in your heart and in your life? Do you promise to forsake her and keep yourself for her alone as long as you both shall live? Yes. Well then, yes. And Jesus said, except for the case of adultery, Jesus, God, who became man, said, I understand. I made this marriage thing. I know how it works, and I know how intimate it is. I know how deep it is. And if someone commits adultery, I could understand you not being able to survive that. But here's what I would prefer, that you would forgive 70 times 7. But except for that, your yes is yes. The problem in our world is that we don't even go there. So I'm not happy. What about my needs? What about me? No, it's what about the promise you made? It's so important, guys. I just feel that is for somebody this morning. Very much so. And I want to challenge you that. And then how are you doing when you're insulted? Are you harboring resentment and looking for a lawful way to retaliate and get even? It's challenging stuff, isn't it? I'm so glad that's our Jesus, man. He just lays it out and just says, this is my kingdom. You can do whatever you want out there, but this is my kingdom, and this is the rules of my kingdom. This is the heart of my kingdom. This is the way my kingdom runs. This is the heartbeat of the King of the kingdom. It's awesome. We're going to pick up here next Sunday with the next of the illustrations that Jesus uses concerning resentment and retaliation. But we're going to close in worship this morning. I'm going to ask Danny and Sean and Larry to